Father, it is an amazing opportunity for us to stop and to consider what we have learned over these past 8 months, 9 months, whatever it has been, as we've gone through these texts and we have seen you displayed on the pages of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And we have seen ourselves as well, and we have seen our sin. We've seen our wickedness. But there is always hope because you provide forgiveness and mercy and grace to your people. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that as we once again open these books and we take a look back, that you would be with us, that you would help to keep us undistracted from the message that you have for each one of us as we consider what this last year has looked like in each of our lives. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would be with me, keep me from any error. And as we pray for every time we are together, we want to consider Christ and we want to exalt Christ. And I pray that that would be the message today, Lord. Thank you for these faithful women who are here. I pray that you would bless them as well for their diligence and their discipline, their desire to grow in their knowledge of you. May this evening honor you. We ask this through you and for your glory. Amen. Turn, if you have not yet, to the book of Joshua. That's where we're starting. And I don't know whether you're like me, but I take a particular joy in finishing a task. I love the result when my house is clean. I love when a loaf of bread comes out of the oven and it's all brown and crackly and there's a little bit of butter just waiting for it, for that particular deliciousness. I love finishing a workout, not always in the middle of it. And I also love the end of a long day when I lie in bed and I consider what was accomplished, what still needs to be accomplished, and the many reasons to thank the Lord for his blessings that day. For some of you who are moms, there's great reward when your labor is over and you hold that miracle in your arms. If you are a student, there's also a great feeling to finishing a paper, to getting your final grade, to knowing that you did your best and you passed the test, you passed the class. If you're a seminary wife, there's a wonderful satisfaction in knowing that your husband has been faithful. He's finished the course, and he has been trained and equipped to head to the next season of ministry and to serving the Lord in a new way. Maybe some of you have finished a presentation at work, and your boss was pleased, and that is a wonderful feeling. For those of you who are here tonight and who may have completed your lesson, you get a gold star. It was not necessarily an easy lesson to put into 1 week what we have done through 8 months. But as we review this year, we're not going to go through all of what we have studied, but we're going to consider some snapshots of the past year. And so I want to use that illustration of snapshots to consider what life was like on a regular basis. We're going to take a broad look to start first, and then we're going to narrow that focus in. So with a macro view, one of my favorite things this year was the International Space Station, where those two astronauts, Sonny Williams and Butch Wilmore, got stuck up there for 286 days when it was only intended for 1 week. Lots of things were going on, but one of my favorite snapshots is just Sonny Williams' hair that was in the middle of zero gravity, because that feels like what my hair looks like in full gravity all the time. We also had an election season, and we had the inauguration of President Trump for the second time. We also saw tragedy and war in Ukraine and in Israel. And as we move off that international stage, I want to take a more local look, narrowing to a local perspective. None of us will ever forget that day, just days into the new year, on January 7th, when record-breaking Santa Ana winds tore through Los Angeles, and it was fueled by all of that dry vegetation and multiple fires ignited. They started small, they spread rapidly in size and shocking intensity. There were over 57,000 acres that were scorched. 200,000 people had to evacuate. 18,000 homes and structures were destroyed, and more than 30 people died. All of Los Angeles was affected. And most of us know families who were personally affected as they left their homes, not certain whether they would have a home to return to. Some of you here tonight were among those who lost everything. Your home, your cars, your clothes, your books, your photographs, your mementos. You suffered what so few of us can understand. And I thank the Lord for your faith in him. That has been an example to me of how you trust his will and you trust his provision. But I want to move narrower again and have you consider your own life this last year. Many of us faced unexpected joys and sorrows through the birth of babies or weddings or unexpected diagnoses and treatments. As part of introducing myself, which really nobody needs more of me, but I want to show you some snapshots of my year, and these will be quick. First is my 102 and a half year old mama. This is my mama and my sister, my goofball sister, at a dinner. This is my sweet mother. But months after this picture was taken, my mom fell in the middle of the night and she suffered a traumatic brain injury. And it resulted in loss of cognition and speech and mobility. And I'm wearing this jacket in her honor because I love my mom. And most days now, I hold her hand and I sing, and that is a sweet time together. Another snapshot for me is driving home from church on a Wednesday night when there was, going down Woodman, there was a young driver who was speeding and lost control of his car, went across four lanes and hit me multiple times. Firefighters had to break the door of the car to get me out. But there were dear friends from church who came and just stayed with me to make sure that I was okay. But there were also wonderful joys as we review our years. VBS and the joy of serving those little ones. So many volunteers who served with the gospel to 1,000 children. The missions conference in Turkey, where we saw our faithful families from around the globe serve the Lord. And Camp Regen, with over 1,000 students in the mountains of New Mexico. For those of you who are moms, registration is now open. So consider that for this summer. And then there's ShepCon, serving over 5,000 men from around the world. There's also a snapshot for me of my husband as he completed 6 weeks of daily radiation. He was celebrating. I was celebrating. And the next photo is a photo of my husband with his brother Steve and Steve's pastor, Bobby Blakey. Steve is continuing to fight his own cancer with throat cancer. He's had multiple surgeries. His vocal cords were removed. And the last time that my husband heard his brother's voice was 4 years ago when they prayed together before he was wheeled into the operating room. But the joy of that is that my brother-in-law proclaims God's glory every single day. And he is faithful. He trusts in God's perfect provision for him. And my last snapshot is an enduring snapshot of the fabulous Larry Brown. Like Mary Poppins, Larry is practically perfect in every way. And you may know that song, "Every Day's a Holiday with Larry." That's my husband. These snapshots are just glimpses of regular life. And to use this word, though these events happened in my life, and you had events happen in your life, and even on the world stage, we had events happen, we know, ladies, with certainty that God ordered them for his glory and our good, just as he ordered the events in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. So there's joy in that. So I want to turn our attention now to snapshots of our study this year as we finish the commitment of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and we remember what we have learned about God's character and his plan. So the organization tonight is pretty simple, And like the snapshots at the beginning, we're moving from a macro view to a micro view. First, there's God's faithfulness in the themes of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. God fulfills his promises to give his people land and to give his people the line, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. And then God's faithfulness in the details of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, God's presence and God's provision. And finally, two faithful women. My purpose today is to recognize that God is faithful. God is faithful to fulfill his promises and to provide for his people. And the result of that is wonder and worship of our great God. You may remember, if you were here, when Paul Twist started the year and he said, Old Testament narrative is different. It's not as much the go and do that we see in the New Testament. It is to watch and wonder. And that's what we have done this year, is to watch and wonder. Our study spanned 500 years, more or less, of Israel's history. In the books of Joshua and Judges, God personally interacted with his people. While in the book of Ruth, there's no direct in-person interaction between Yahweh and his people, but God's work is woven all throughout that narrative. In each book, we saw the divine threads of God's faithfulness and his sovereign grace. We saw God's grace to his people as they entered and conquered the land that had been promised to them. We saw God's grace to his people under Joshua's leadership, the faithful successor to Moses. We saw God's grace in the book of Judges through the mercy that he continually offered to his people. And we saw God's grace in the book of Ruth throughout the provision of one husband for one woman, but through that family, the promise of a redeemer for all of mankind. We're going to look back at our study in these three books to see snapshots of God's grace. They were revealed in this history of Israel, and we're reminded then of his grace to us today. I want to start by seeing God's faithfulness in those themes of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. That's the big picture. Let's start with God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise to give his people the land. And for that, I want to start in Joshua chapter 1. Turn with me there if you are not there yet. The author begins this book, and we began our study with these words, Yahweh spoke to Joshua. So immediately, we see that Yahweh is established as the main character in this narrative. Remember as background that Moses was the only leader that Israel had known. So this was a chance to trust God, to trust his appointment of Joshua to lead his people into the land. It had been about 500 years since God's original promise to Abraham. So the people were waiting for that fulfillment, and they were wondering, when would it come? And Yahweh said, as you'll read along, my servant Moses is dead. So now arise, cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land that I am giving you. To the sons of Israel, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. This again immediately should draw our attention back to God's promises. And in the Pentateuch, that's why we started this year by looking at the overview of these five books, because in those books, God made a promise. God made a covenant with his people. So follow this flow. First in Genesis 3:15, Yahweh promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This is a promise of hope against the backdrop of the sin of man, the sin of the woman, and the woman's offspring, Christ, who would one day defeat Satan, defeat sin, defeat death, and with the final fulfillment coming in Revelation 20 when Christ returns. In Genesis 8, Yahweh made a covenant with Noah to never again curse the ground nor to destroy mankind through a flood. In Genesis 12, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, and that fulfillment extends all throughout Scripture. It's repeated in Genesis 15, reaffirmed in 17, and renewed with Isaac, with Jacob. This is a promise of land, seed, and blessing for Abraham's descendants. Yahweh also made a covenant with his people through Moses in Exodus 19 through 24, giving the law to govern their lives as they were in the land. You remember, it's a conditional covenant. So blessings are promised for obedience, and there are consequences for disobedience. So that history had to have been in Joshua's mind and in the mind of the people. There they were on the banks of the Jordan River with that promised land in sight, the land that God had promised them as an everlasting possession. And you can imagine their excitement, but there was probably a little bit of doubt, perhaps a little bit of dismay creeping in about who was going to lead us forward. How would they even get there? How would they cross through that raging torrent that separated the people from the promised land? That's the point of these first chapters in Joshua, to show God's people that God's promise of the land was accomplished by him alone, not by the skill or the talent of their leader, not through favorable circumstances, but because God himself would accomplish it. And in Joshua chapter 1, Yahweh reiterates his promise to the people. Look at verse 3 in your Bibles. I have given the land to you. And jump to verse 11. Go in and possess the land which Yahweh your God has given you to possess. And in 13, Yahweh your God gives you rest, and you will have this land. It's said again in verse 15. And if you turn just a little bit to Joshua chapter 6, you will see the destruction of Jericho. In chapter 8, there's the battle at Ai. And in chapter 10 and then in 21, over and over and over again, we see that phrase, I have given into your hand. That's repeated throughout the conquest of Canaan as Joshua led Israel into battle, conquering 31 kings, conquering territories during 7 years of warfare through campaigns in Israel. But the victories were because of the Lord. God promised this land to his people, and God always fulfills his promises. There are two points that I want you to see, subpoints that are really important in this, that are important to see in the narrative, where we have that bridge from Israel's national history. And then we see now that in the Pentateuch, that's moved along to Israel's extended sojourn in the promised land. And those subpoints are conquest and rest. As we just did a quick skim, we see that God is the one who conquered the land in keeping with his earlier promises. The promised land is God's gift of rest to his people. In Joshua 11, 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land was quiet from war. There was a practical rest there. That's repeated in 14, 15. There was peace because of the victories that God gave Israel. Yahweh gave all of their enemies into their hands. We see that in Joshua 21 and 23, that conquest shows Yahweh's character as faithful and sovereign and holy. And it meant that war would end, and Israel would no longer be threatened by their enemies. This kind of conquest in the Bible is often linked with rest for God's people. And it's seen here in Joshua as Israel rested from their wanderings, and Israel was home in the land that God had promised them. The author of Hebrews in the New Testament also focuses on that concept of rest in chapter 4. Writing that those who believe God will enter into their spiritual rest. So we see different nuances of what rest means. The writer refers back to the creation account in Genesis when God completed his work and he rested on the seventh day. And then the author in Hebrews uses that familiar phrase from Psalm 95. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That promise of rest, ladies, is available today. There is still time. Just as God offered rest to his people in the time of the patriarchs, to the people under the leadership of Moses, to the people under the leadership of Joshua and David, that offer is available today to anyone who would come to Jesus and find rest for their souls. That rest also can foreshadow an ultimate rest yet to come when Jesus returns to reign over all the earth, written about in Revelation in chapter 4, chapter 14, and chapter 21. So as we remember the snapshots in this book of Joshua and the victories that God accomplished, we should be reminded of that earthly rest that God gave to Israel as they crossed the Jordan River. It's just a glimpse. It's just a snapshot of the heavenly rest that is yet to come, that is accomplished when Jesus conquered sin and death and secured rest for those who trust in him. It's an everlasting inheritance with Jesus Christ in heaven. That heavenly rest is not offered on the basis of anything that we have done. We don't deserve it. We know that from Ephesians 2. But Christ offers it freely on the basis of faith in him alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. In Matthew 11:28, there's a familiar text to all of us where Jesus reaffirms that heavenly rest comes through belief in him. It says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you are here tonight, ladies, and you have intellectually acknowledged that God is real and that he created the world and he created mankind for a relationship with him, but you've never come to him as your Savior, you've never found that rest, tonight is an opportunity for you to recognize that your sin keeps you from a relationship with a holy God. Tonight is the opportunity to acknowledge that Jesus Christ came to the world to save men and women from their sin through his atoning death on the cross. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And that's a terrible story if it stops there. But it doesn't. There's hope in that verse because it goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God offers a solution through Jesus, providing forgiveness, providing eternal life through his death on the cross, not something that we earn, but a gift. Today is the day to consider where you stand before the cross. And I would encourage you not to let another day pass if you have not yet come to that cross and acknowledged your sin and clung to God. The second point about God's faithfulness that I want us to see tonight to fulfill his promises, both in the land but also in the line, the one through whom Messiah would come. To see that, we move forward in our study. We see that the people did not fully dispossess the pagan Canaanites from the land, and we have a sense of the trouble that's coming down the road, don't we? We see a willingness to compromise. We see an unwillingness to obey fully, to completely drive out those Canaanites. And that led to those dark days in Israel chronicled in the book of Judges. You know those tragic words, and you can say them with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges was a hard book to read. There were judges who didn't follow the Lord. We had thumbs and big toes cut off and compromise and disobedience and dismemberment and God's holy judgment on sin. This chapter in Israel's history was a time of oppression and depravity. When the people compromised, they engaged in horrific wickedness. They turned their backs on Yahweh. It was a time when God's representatives, those judges, they were weak and cowardly and selfish and corrupt. That evil highlighted Israel's desperate need for a greater Savior and a righteous King, ultimately, Jesus Christ, the seed of promise. But during this time of darkness and depravity, God was still working in quiet and unexpected ways to bring about his plan of redemption. Because it was during the days of Judges that Yahweh provided hope through the story of Boaz and Ruth. And the book of Ruth is deceptively powerful because within its historical and biblical context, what appears to be a love story between two people becomes a revolutionary tale because it offers the promise of national redemption. God provided Boaz, a God-fearing man, a man of integrity who cared for his workers, who provided for their needs, who became the kinsman redeemer for both Naomi and Ruth, all under that umbrella of covenant faithfulness to Yahweh. The snapshot of Boaz as kinsman redeemer causes us to look back at God's covenantal promises of land, seed, and blessing, and that helps us look forward to the hope of God's faithfulness in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as our King, and the rest that He offers us. The book of Ruth ends in a beautiful way with the promise of new life, and David is the final word in chapter 4. One author wrote that David would accomplish on a national level what Boaz had accomplished on a personal level. He said that the difference between Boaz and David was seen only in the size of the stage that they were on. The same godliness that drove Boaz would drive David to bless his nation and redeem their lives from the moral chaos of the judges. God continued to be faithful. And the characters of Boaz and David supplied hope in the son of David. This is Jesus, whose godly character and sacrificial leadership would ultimately redeem all believers from the chaos of sin and death. Unquote. The genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth propels God's redemptive plan forward yet again as King David now becomes the main character, focusing on that hope of redemption for God's people. A king who would bring relief from oppression and from whose line would come the ultimate redeemer and king, Jesus Christ, who would accomplish the ultimate reconciliation between a holy God and sinful man. So remember our purpose tonight. It's to recognize that God is faithful to fulfill his promises and provide for his people. We've seen God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises of land, in fulfilling the promises of line, of kinsman, redeemer, and king. So now we're going to narrow that a bit and consider how God fulfills his promises through his presence and through his provision. That's moving from that macro to a little bit narrower view of details. First, I want to consider God's promise of his presence. We've already seen that a little bit in the book of Joshua when we see God's commitment to lead his people. Turn back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Joshua was facing the unknown, and he did not know how he would accomplish the plans ahead. Joshua needed the encouragement that this enormous task before him would not be his alone. God promised that just as he had been with Moses, so too would Yahweh be with Joshua. And he says, I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. Be strong and courageous. That should also call to our minds God's promise to our friend Moses during another time of seemingly insurmountable odds in Exodus 3, when Moses had the task of talking to Pharaoh to convince Pharaoh to let Israel out of bondage in Egypt. But Moses was hesitant and concerned and fearful. And God said, I will be with you. What a precious promise that was for Moses, a precious promise for Joshua, and it's a precious promise for us today. God's presence is with us. Countless times, God encouraged Joshua and the people of Israel to be strong and to be courageous. That's one of the primary verses in the book. Look at verse 7 in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, be courageous. Do not be in dread. Do not be dismayed. And here's the key. For Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. Note that God's promises to be with his people, but his people also need to be committed to obeying his command. Something that didn't happen in the book of Judges. But this promise is reiterated at least 12 other times in the book of Joshua. And we know that when something is repeated, that that has added emphasis. The promise of God's presence is the reason that Joshua can be strong and courageous. The author Dale Ralph Davis writes that Joshua is not told to grit his teeth and screw up his courage on his own. He's to be strong only because Yahweh is with him, not because Yahweh prefers leaders who are positive thinkers. That gets us nowhere. And it's with this same language that God encouraged Moses in Deuteronomy 21, and reiterated in the New Testament in Hebrews 13. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be in dread of them. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. There is hope for us today. David also reminded his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28 to be strong and courageous. Do the work. Be strong. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. We know that God is unchanging. So his faithfulness, which led his people then, will lead his people today. Sisters, we don't need to be distracted or discouraged or defeated by what we face, because God is with us and he is at work to accomplish his will in us and through us. That same faithful, sovereign, holy God who helped Israel thousands of years ago, he is willing and he is able to lead us today through the revelation of his character in Scripture. We have all we need for life and godliness. All Scripture, we know this verse, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, so that the man of God and the woman of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see that God fulfills his promise through his provision. That's where we go next, through his provision through creation and his continuity of human leadership. Let's remember that God's fulfillment of his promises through his presence also leads to his provision. There are so many amazing miracles that we studied in the book of Joshua, showing God's sovereignty over creation. God parted the Jordan River so that Israel could cross over and enter the promised land. That calls to mind the parting of the Red Sea, doesn't it? Remember Jericho. That was the fortified city with thick walls, and God miraculously caused those massive stones to fall down after the Israelites marched around the city day after day after day until they shouted and the stones fell. In Joshua 10, Joshua prayed for the sun and the moon to stand still, allowing him and the Israelites to defeat their enemies. God caused large hailstones to fall from the sky, and those hailstones killed more of the enemies than by the Israelite swords. While the book of Judges is focused on Israelite struggles and failures, it still includes amazing accounts of God's intervention, such as the miraculous victory of Deborah and Barak over Sarah, and the amazing feats of strength performed by Samson. The miracles are examples of God's faithfulness to his people, confirming his promises to Abraham and leading the Israelites into the promised land. Don't miss that connection between miracles and God's covenant promises. But the most amazing reality is that God was with his people. We looked at that a bit. He promised to be with them as he worked through them to accomplish his plan of provision, God's provision through human leaders. Consider this. Yahweh's faithfulness directed Israel and its leaders. The book of Genesis ends with the death of Jacob and then of Joseph. The book of Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses The book of Joshua ends with the death of that leader. We see death after death after death. But that doesn't stop God's plan. The book of Judges doesn't end with death, but it ends with depravity, as there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It seems pretty bleak. It doesn't look good for God's people. But then the book of Ruth ends with a birth, and it ends with a promise of a redeemer. And this is proof, ladies, that no matter who is on that stage, no matter what the circumstances are, God uses ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plan. Remember Joshua 4, verse 24? This is where Israel built a memorial to God with 12 stones from the Jordan River. I want you to turn that to Joshua chapter 4, verse 24, because we see the purpose for this. Israel was building the memorial, but why? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is strong, so that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. All of creation is designed to proclaim God's glory and display God's grace, even you and even me, maybe especially you and especially me. We've been reminded of God's faithfulness in the big themes and in the small details through our study, with the purpose of remembering that God is faithful to fulfill his promises and to provide for his people. Now, our last point, I want to look at two faithful women who bookended our study this year, Rahab and Ruth. We started Joshua in September, and one of the first stories that we read was in chapter 2, when Joshua sent the two spies in to see what was going on in that land. Remember that the nation had not yet crossed the Jordan, and so they didn't know what awaited them. They wanted to see what Israel would face in this unknown land. And you know the story of Rahab, so we're not going to go into the details, but I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. I know that Yahweh has given you the land. This is Rahab talking. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to instruction. Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted. And a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. And focus on this, for Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Verse 11 is evidence of Rahab's belief in Israel's God. She recognized the majesty and the might of Yahweh. She recited his wondrous deeds, and she repented and professed true faith. And evidence of that true confession of faith resulted in her conviction, as then she pressed the spies to spare her and to spare her family from the destruction of the city. One commentator wrote that genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but presses on to take refuge in God. Rahab was a pagan prostitute who heard about God, found faith in him, and she is included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. That's how our study began, with a snapshot of one woman of faith. And at the end of our study, we read about another woman of faith who also trusted Yahweh, Ruth. Ruth was destitute, childless, a Gentile widow from Moab, the land of Israel's enemy. Ruth left her family and her culture. Ruth left her land to follow her mother-in-law back to Bethlehem. And there, Ruth proclaimed her faith in Yahweh through that wonderful text in Ruth 1. Ruth turned away from the pagan gods in Moab and turned to Israel's God. Her physical and her spiritual sustenance was found in Yahweh, and her identity was with God's people. Both of those women were sinners, yet God brought both of those women to saving faith. And not only that, but both women are included in the line of the Messiah, and they're related. The genealogy in Matthew 1 lists that, and we see that these two women were King David's grandmother and great-grandmother, and through David's line came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. These two women, Gentiles from Moab and from Canaan, were used by God to accomplish his purpose and redemptive plan. These women of faith are such examples for us. They're imperfect sinners who are saved by grace, and God has given them a place in history, and their names are remembered because of their faith in him. And we should be like those women of faith, forgetting what lies behind, our sinful and perhaps our shameful past, perhaps our distracted and discouraging present. We need to reach forward to what lies ahead as we press on to that upward goal, that call to God in Christ Jesus. Sisters, we don't want to be casual. We don't want to be complacent in our love for the Lord. We want to be committed and courageous to believe him, to believe his promises, to trust his provision, so that we and our house will serve the Lord. Remember our purpose in the review, that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, faithful to provide for his people. And just as we can love because God first loved us, we can be faithful because our God is faithful. So here are four ways for us to grow spiritually, to be women of faith like Rahab and like Ruth, and to be used by the Lord for his glory. The first is to be devoted to the Lord. We're instructed to love Yahweh with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might. Being devoted means to be loyal. It implies a strong commitment, a willingness to prioritize our personal relationship with God above everything else. And so the question is, each day, maybe this day, did we give our best to the Lord, or did we give what was left to the Lord? We're called to be diligent in our walk. Believers are to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, because it's profitable for all things. Diligent means to be industrious and hardworking, like Ruth, that woman of excellence. But sometimes, ladies, during our devotions, we have our Bibles open right next to our phones, and so we're distracted by all of those things that come through. How can we train ourselves like an athlete trains for a race to run the spiritual race and to deepen our habits of study and prayer and meditation? And because I'm an older woman, I'm going to encourage you to consider going through a little bit of digital detox when you are with the Lord, and put your phone aside and open up a very analog book and spend time with the Lord so that we won't be discouraged. One other way for us to grow is to be holy and to be humble. Because our Lord is holy, we are called to be holy, to be set apart, to be consecrated for his use. And we're called to consider others first, before ourselves, both in our prayer for others and our care for others. So how are we doing in that? Sometimes it's very hard to be humble when we look at the world around us, and it's sometimes hard for that next point as well, to be content and to care for others. Because, ladies, I think this may be one of the hardest things for us as women to do, to be content. Content with how we look, content with our job, content to follow instead of to lead. Social media is almost built on the foundation of discontent, being discontent with who we are and what we have. Yet Paul learned that secret, that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And so can we. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 that God is faithful, and that's been the message of our study this year. And he reminded the Corinthians that it was God who called them into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. Paul affirms that in chapter 3, verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, Jesus Christ. It's instructional for us today because the pagan idols in that time of the second generation in Joshua and Judges and Ruth had a lot in common with the city of Corinth. And I think it has a lot in common with our culture today. It was a time of moral corruption, of pagan practices, and the Apostle Paul focused on correcting their wrong thinking and wrong living by reminding them of God's character, by reminding them of God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace, and the reminder that in Jesus, all of God's promises are yes. This emphasis on God's reliability and trustworthiness, believers know that God will fulfill his promises because he's already fulfilled them in Christ. The good news is that that's why we are going to be studying 1 Corinthians and the book of James next year in EWG. I plan on seeing all of you next September in these seats. We're returning to the New Testament to study the life of the church through the exhortations and the encouragement from Paul and James to live out our faith in practical obedience to God and emphasize the gospel of Jesus as the guiding principle for our lives. I can't wait, and I hope that you will be excited as well. As we close, I want to share a story with you that I read many years ago about a young man in Rwanda in 1980. He was forced by his tribe to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. If he did not, he faced certain death. This young man refused, and he was killed on the spot. And the following day, after his death, a copy of this commitment of faith was found in his room. This man counted the cost, and he found God faithful. And he wrote, "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need prominence, prosperity, provision, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on his presence, I walk by patience, I lift by prayer, and I labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, but my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, nor pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go until he comes, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." That's what we have learned. Our opportunity is to be like that man so many years ago and to serve our faithful God. Pray with me, if you would. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this view of your character and your plan of redemption that we have seen through our study this year. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of your glory as we marvel at your majesty. You conquered, you oversee everything in this world to accomplish your plan. Thank you for that reminder of your sovereign control, your abundant grace, and give us grace, we pray. Give us strength to love you and to live for you. Grant us that now, not for our sake, but for the glory of your name. And as something so dear to me, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has become his counselor. But from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.